that I was meditating on as we were worshiping. And again, thank you for the beautiful worship. God is so good to us. From Matthew 11, I'm not preaching from here, but Matthew 11, 28 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest. Some of us are looking for rest, longing for rest, needing some rest. Our rest is only found in Him. When I'm tired, when I'm weary, when I'm confused, when I'm angry, when I am whatever, fill in the blanks, dot, 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 He is my answer. He is our rest. Amen. If you have Luke open, we're in chapter 19, verse 41 down to verse 48. We'll read a passage and then pray together. Dismiss the young ones. Luke 19, beginning at verse 41 from the NASB. Thank you, James. It says, "When he," of course being Jesus, "when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.' Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, 'It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den or a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you because you are moving among us. We thank you that this is your home. We thank you that you know the plans that you have for us, Lord God. Thoughts to give us a future and a hope. Thank you for the peace. Thank you for the confidence. Thank you for the mercy that's renewed every morning. Thank you for the forgiveness that we can come and find hope in your presence. Find rest in your presence. Find peace in your presence. Find healing in your presence. Healing for our minds. Healing for our souls. Healing for our physical bodies. Healing in you, because you are Jehovah Rapha. You sent your word and you healed them. I pray that you would speak your word this morning and send healing to every heart that is in need of your healing virtue, Lord God. Some of us need healing in our hearts. Some of us need healing in our emotions. Some of us need healing in our relationships. Others need healing in physical bodies. You are the God that heals. And you went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. We ask that you would be present among us in power and in might and in freedom, that you would have your way with us. Speak to us as you speak to the children today. Cause our hearts to be overjoyed with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. So the last time that we were together, we looked at the place and the prophecy and the Passover, the place, the prophecy, and the Passover. And because it's the Passover season, many people are visiting the city of Jerusalem. Thousands of lambs are being sacrificed in Jerusalem for the Passover. And because of this, Jesus is arriving in the city as the Lamb, not a Lamb, but he is arriving as the Lamb. Do you recall what John the Baptist said when he saw him from afar off at the Jordan? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And because of this, he is there. And this is an annual event. Every year they have the Passover. And with this being a festive time, there's a sense of expectancy. And it's usually a very busy and festive occasion, but especially now, because there's talk about this possible Messiah that's present among us. His name is Jesus. He's a carpenter from Nazareth, and so there is more excitement that is built up. And so many were wondering, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Christ? And the city is overjoyed. And as we studied last time, they were singing glory to God in the highest. Yeah? And so I want to talk to you for a few minutes this morning about two things. First of all, the weeping, and secondly, the cleansing. The weeping and the cleansing. Let's begin with the first, the weeping. While people are happy and they're joyous and they're singing about God and peace in heaven, Jesus was weeping. It wasn't the first time that we've seen him weep. He's wept before And if you recall, back in chapter 11 of John, well, we haven't gotten to John yet, but if you're reading in the Bible, in chapter 11 of John, he stood over the tomb of Lazarus, and the Bible says Jesus wept. Thank you. Thank you. And so it was a quiet kind of shedding of a tear in chapter 11 of John. It wasn't a loud, bemoaning kind of, it was just he was quietly shedding a tear. And people saw that, but it was a very somber kind of thing. And the word that's used here in this particular chapter in the book of Luke is that he wept, but he was sobbing. He was wailing. This was a loud scream. It was a loud cry. And I want you to picture this, please, because the entire city is in an uproar. And they're singing, glory to God, peace in heaven, the Messiah has come. And they're looking forward to all these glorious things. And the Lord is watching and looking at the city, and he is weeping. Not a gentle, quiet tear falling from his cheek, but he is wailing as someone who is grieving over something that is dying. He's weeping over a people that God called many, many years ago. And he's weeping over them because they chose not to believe. After all that God has done with Israel, after all that God has chosen to do with Israel, all the miracles that he has shown to the people of Israel, they're choosing not to believe. Although their father, great, great, great grandfather named Abraham, was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, yes? And the Bible says, and Abraham believed God, and he was accounted to him for righteousness. And these people here are choosing not to believe and not follow in the footsteps of Abraham. So they're choosing not to believe, which is bringing consequences. And so Jesus is not weeping about his own situation. He's not weeping at the fact that on Friday he's going to be crucified. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. He's not weeping about his own pain or his own anguish or what he's about to suffer. He's weeping over the travesty of what's about to happen to other people. Regardless of why humanity is in actual pain, his heart hurts. Just like any parent, their heart would hurt when their child is grieving, regardless of why their child is grieving. Whether the child has done it to themselves or someone has done it to them, because your child hurts, you hurt. The Bible says in Isaiah 63, I believe verse 9, in all of their afflictions, he is afflicted. In all of their pain, he is in pain. Doesn't that talk about those who are walking with God? No, no, no. He's talking about his creation. When his creation is in pain, he's in pain. When his creation feels agony, he feels the agony. When they feel the sorrow, he feels the sorrow. In all of their afflictions, he was afflicted. And so his tears have always been for others. Whenever we cry, typically it's for ourselves. Typically something that I've lost. Something that I have, right? Or an expectation that may have not been fulfilled. Our grief is typically about our own situation, but here the Lord of glory is weeping over a lost city. I want you to picture with me when a small child, when a baby cries, that's typically expected, yes? That's typically expected. When a young person begins to weep, people begin to look around and figure out what's going on. When a grown man weeps, everything stops. What do you do when the King of glory, the Lord of all creation, weeps? What do you do with that? How do you respond to that? He's weeping over Jerusalem. Jerusalem means the city of peace, but there was no peace. They're missing the Prince of Peace because the Bible calls Jesus the desire of all nations. He is the desire of all nations, and he was standing right there, but they missed him. Perhaps that he didn't appear the way that they hoped or expected. That's typically our problem. We want God to show up in a certain way. I want him to show up a way that I envisioned him, a way that I want him to. I want him to respond the way that I want him to respond. He didn't show up in that way, so perhaps they missed him because of that. But his heart is broken at the hardness of a people who should have known better. This blessed event was hidden from their eyes. So he says, even you, even Israel, who received the oracles of God, they were entrusted with prophecy. They were entrusted with so much in terms of how God deals with people, and Jesus weeps because of their blindness. Not because they were unable to see, but because they chose not to see. They were choosing not to see. They refused. But now these things are hidden from your eyes because you refuse to see them. And the interesting thing is, when Jesus was first brought to the temple as a baby, if you recall, it says there was an older man there whose name was Simeon. And Simeon was a man who could not see. The irony. An older man who was told by the Holy Spirit, although he could not see, but he heard. He heard the voice of a baby in the temple. And the Lord said to him, "This is the Messiah." So he says, "Bring him here. Bring him to me. I want to bless him." And then he thanked God. He says, "Lord, now you can take your servant to peace, because now I have beheld." Huh? I thought you couldn't see. Now, even if you can't see in the physical, you can still behold the glory of God. Even if you have an infirmity or an affliction, God can show you, because he says, "I will reveal myself to those who want to see. Those who seek me will find me, if they seek me with all of their hearts." What are you doing in the temple, Simeon? He's like, "I'm worshiping God and I'm waiting for the Messiah." Yeah, but shouldn't you be angry with God because you're an old man and you've been waiting for so long and there's no answer to your prayer and you can't see on top of that? He's saying, "I'm just worshiping God. I am trusting him. I'm waiting on him." And God answered his prayer and he was able to behold and to see the Messiah. He says, "Now you can take your servant in peace." There's no record that any angel appeared to Simeon, but he just by the Holy Spirit. But Israel, they missed the Lord at every step. From the prophetic writings about when he would arrive and about the kings that came from the east to present their gifts to the Lord, they missed him every single time. When he was in the temple at age 12, he was asking questions, they missed him. And now he stands there fully revealed as the Messiah. And again, they are missing him. People are singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And they are still missing him. God's not playing hide and seek with his people. He intends to fully reveal himself. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says this to us. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to our fathers by the prophets, in these days has spoken to us by his Son." The Lord Jesus is speaking to us today, and he's speaking to us through his word, and he's saying, "I am making myself revealed to you by my word, because in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God." In verse 14, and the word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelled among us, and so we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But that's a whole different sermon for a different day. So Jesus is weeping. He says, "For the day will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they shall level you to the ground." No one who's standing there at that moment can imagine this happening because of the joy that was in the city. But in the year 66 AD, history tells us that Jerusalem was besieged by the Romans. They were besieged. The people were going hungry and they were dying there in the city. And in the year 70 AD, it says Titus, the general, went in and he destroyed the city, completely leveling it, not leaving one stone upon another. What Jesus said in this prophecy came true in a literal sense some 40 years later. Are you with me this morning? But he says, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." Listen, we need to know what this day and this time of visitation that he's talking about. What is that? And I think this is the heart of the first point here. What is that referring to? He's referring to what was spoken about in the book of Daniel. A prophecy was given in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, where it talks about 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, from the going forth of the commandment to restore the building of Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. I'm sure I just lost most of my audience just now. But there was a prophecy given in the Old Testament. Allow me to explain it to you, because it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Will you please stay tuned for a minute? All right. Most Hebrew and Christian scholars believe that the 70 weeks refers to 70 weeks of years, of which 1 week equals a 7-year period. 1 week in Scripture is a 7-year period. So 7 weeks is 49 years. And so what happened was there was a period of 483 years determined for your people from the going forth of a certain decree. Certain king was giving forth a word saying, "Go and rebuild the city. Go and rebuild." And he's saying 483 years from that time, the Messiah will come. And history tells us that a man named Artaxerxes, the grandson of Darius, anyone recall Darius? Darius was the king during the days of Daniel and Esther. Yeah. He gave a decree in March 14th of 445 BC. So when you count 483 years from that date, March 14th, 445 BC, you come to an exact particular date, which is 173,880 days from the day that he gave a certain decree. This is important. We're not going to do the math together here right now, but it's important to understand this. So if you count this out, the number of days, it lands on April 6th in the year 32 AD. Why is this important? Because it happens to be the exact date of the 10th of Nisan, not Nisan the car. Nisan, the month on the Jewish calendar, the 10th day. And this is significant because the Lord said in chapter 12 of Exodus, when he was speaking to Moses, he says, I want you to take the children of Israel out of Egypt, but first you need to slaughter a lamb because I'm going to pass over. And if the blood is not on the doorpost and the lintels, then everyone who's in the firstborn in the house is going to die. So you need to slaughter a lamb, but I want you to take the lamb on the 10th of Nisan. And I want you to hold on to it until the 14th of that very same month. I want you to hold on to it for 5 days. Interesting. And it's filled with meaning and relationship. He says, take it on the 10th day, hold on to it for 14 days. And I believe there's wisdom in the heart of God so that we can understand the sacrifice, because purchasing the lamb and spending time with the lamb is telling a story. There is a reason why he said, I want you to purchase it on this day, and then I want you to sacrifice it on this day. Are you staying tuned? We're going somewhere. Please stay with me. Because it costs you something to get the lamb. You have to go, and first you have to purchase this lamb, or you have to give something up for this lamb. Listen, when you make a decision to follow the Lord, it costs you something. It costs you something. It costs you the full surrender of your life. I no longer am the captain of my own ship. Yes? And then spending time with the lamb, you learn something of the character of the lamb. Spending those 5 days, you learn how meek this lamb is, how lowly, how humble, how lovable this lamb is. Now, I want you to take the lamb on the 14th, and I want you to present it at the temple. I want you to spend 5 days with this lamb, and I want you to take it to the priest. Then I want you to lay your hand on the lamb, and I want you to take it there before the priest. I want you to look into its eyes, and you're going to put your hand on its head. Then the priest is going to do something interesting. He's going to take the knife and slit its throat. It's going to fall over with a limp, and it's going to bleed to death. Now your sin has been atoned for. Now you get to go home. Now you're forgiven. What do you think the response of a person who actually does this is going to feel and sense as they're going home? I get to go sin again. Yay! Something very innocent gave up its life for me. I spent time with my children were playing with this innocent lamb. I've looked into the lamb's eyes. Are you getting a picture? I've looked into the lamb's eyes, and the lamb is pure. The lamb is holy. The lamb is blameless. The lamb has done nothing worthy of death. It was my sin that I put my hands on his head, and the priest had to slit its throat, and now it falls over to the ground with a thud, and the blood is now gushing out. It has lost its life so that I can live. What kind of relationship? What kind of interaction is going on between the person there and the lamb? And I think the Lord is saying to each of us, we also need to have a relationship with the Lord, not a distant kind of Lord where he somewhere far away paid a price far away that I don't know, I don't see, but something that is up close and in person to atone for all of my sins. It's designed that I can understand that the wages of my sin is death, and I saw death. I saw innocence take death. I saw innocence bleed out. I saw innocence take what belonged to me initially and take the punishment on itself so that I can walk away free. It changes the whole dynamic of the whole game. I no longer want to go out and sin again so that I can bring another lamb and have to do the same thing again. I want to live a life now that is pleasing and honoring before God, because something that was innocent exchanged its life for mine. I wonder at the believers who say, it's okay, God's going to forgive me. I can go and sin because God's going to forgive me. We haven't grasped the concept of the price that he paid on the cross when he was suspended between heaven and earth, paying the price for your sin and my sin, bleeding out, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was paying that ultimate price, but some of us haven't taken time to look into his eyes. We haven't taken time to say, this is specifically for my sins. You're doing this for me. You didn't just come for the world, but you came for me specifically and personally. It becomes very, very personal at that point. Passover. And so Jesus walks into the city on that exact day at Passover. And he's saying, I am that lamb. I am the one who's taking all the sins of the world. But regardless of all of the prophecies and all the pictures and all the shadows that God was trying to show, Israel missed it. They missed it. Which brings us to our second point, which is the cleansing, because now it's Tuesday morning. When he entered into the city, it was Monday. Now it's Tuesday morning. He enters the temple and begins to drive out those who bought and sold. Jesus is doing this at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry also. Back in John chapter 2, it says when he first began his ministry in John chapter 2, he went into the temple and began to cleanse the temple and drove out all the money changers and turned over the tables. Here he is at the end of his ministry doing the exact same thing. Because the temple is at the heart of a nation. It's where people come to meet with God. They come to offer their sacrifices. They have their sins forgiven. And many would travel from long distances to come back and to worship there at the temple. Instead, they were buying and selling in the temple. Annas was the high priest at the time. He set up something called the Bazaar of Annas, which made merchandise of the temple. And so the high priest and the elders turned it into a marketplace, not a place of worship. People would have to give specific coinage in the temple according to Old Testament law. You couldn't just walk in with any old coin. So they would come in from a different land with a foreign currency. They would exchange the currency for them. But they would do it the way that it's done in the black market and other places today at a very, very high rate. And they were making a profit off of them. Animals were inspected by the priests before you were allowed to enter. If you brought in your own animal, you couldn't sacrifice your own animal. The priest had to inspect it first, and they would normally find a blemish with your animal. Why? So they can sell you one of their animals at a very elevated price, ruining the picture of what God wanted to do, because they didn't have a relationship with that foreign animal. They have a relationship with the animal that they had in their home for the last 5 days. Again, I think we have a plethora of believers or people who look like believers who come to churches who have no relationship with the Lamb. They come and they go and they come and they go and they come and they go, and the sacrifice was never really for them. It's a foreign concept. It's never really touched the heart of who they are as a person. One Jewish historian said that you would pay 10 times the value of a lamb. So why would Jesus turn over the tables and rebuke them? Because it ruined the picture of what God was trying to do in the temple. It was a visual. It was an illustration of true worship and sacrifice, because I'm bringing the best of what I got, and the Lord requests of it. What is the best thing that you have? What is the best thing that you have? Do you know it's not your money? You may have tons of money, or you may have no money. It's not it. What is the best thing that you have? Salvation, but our hearts, yes? My heart is the most valuable thing. So he says, my son, I want you to give me, to offer me your heart. If you're going to offer me anything, I want you to offer and extend to me your heart. Bring the best of what you have. In my attempt to offer God my best, I become completely detached from the offerings and miss the entire point altogether. The picture of the lamb and the 5 days is completely missed, because five is the number of grace, yes? In Scripture, five is the number of grace. So the interpretation of building a relationship based on grace then is completely ruined, because we know it's by grace that we approach the throne of God. It's by grace that we have a relationship with the Lord. It's by grace that we have faith from God, which itself is a gift. Yes? Yes? Yes. We're accepted by God by grace, and we're ushered into his presence by grace. And so it becomes meaningless ceremony where I try to pay my dues. I simply try to pay my dues. God help me when I come into church and I simply want to pay my dues for showing up or putting some money in the offering and going through the motion. God help me when I try and do that. And Jesus says to them, he says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. Imagine him standing there. He's saying, my house. What's that? He's saying, this is my house. This is not just the temple of God. This is not just a place of worship. This is my house. Imagine their response. Imagine their reaction. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of thieves, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. And the den of thieves is where thieves run to hide, where they committed their wickedness, committed their evil deeds. And the religious leaders were using the service to cover up their sins. Not only were people robbed of their money, but they were robbed of the picture of the grace of God. And the temple is supposed to be a house of prayer. And instead of the priests praying for people, the priests were praying on people. Does that happen in our churches today? You can answer me. Does that happen in our churches today, in our Christian circles today? People take advantage of those who... The things that I see, the things that I witness in these large crowd meetings sometimes or on TV, they baffle my mind. They baffle my mind. They take Scripture way out of context, and they want to cleverly pull from people the money that they don't have. And they end up on the news. So-and-so now has a $75 million mansion, $120 million private jet, and all the rest of it. Doing what? Pulling on people's heartstrings, saying, give to the Lord $1,000. I believe there's 1,000 people who can give $1,000. We've turned the house of prayer and the house of the Lord into a den of thieves, into a den of robbers, and this has filled the church. One person put it this way. He says, if the Lord were to return, as he did then, he would not go to Washington. He would not go into the universities. He would come first into the church and begin turning over the tables. Because judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. Listen, when you come into this place and you give of your tithes and your offerings, you're not giving to arise necessarily. You are being obedient to God, saying, God, I am trusting you with what you told me to do because you said bring the tithes and offerings into the storehouse. No one should ever manipulate you to give anything. And if you're going to give out of a grudging heart, please spare yourself and spare us. Don't give. Don't. God doesn't need our money. The cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to him. He owns everything. My God, Paul says, will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. We don't need this and this and that. You think you're doing God a favor because you pull out a 20 and you put it in the offering? Please stop. Stop. Our God is a rich and wealthy God. I'm not talking about financially. Money is nothing. It's nothing, but we've turned the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, into a den of thieves, and judgment must begin in the house of God. Cleansing must begin in the house of God. Listen, we're waiting for revival to happen. We're waiting for the world to get right. Revival will happen when the church begins to get right. When those who are so-called believers, and pardon me for being so blunt, I'm always blunt. When those who are so-called believers get their hearts right with God, that's when revival will begin to hit. That's when the world will see that they also have been with Jesus. And those who turned the world upside down have come here also. It's not when people out there who are drunks turn their hearts over to the Lord. It's when those who are called by his name, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land and I will answer them. I will come and I will abundantly fall fresh on them. I will anoint them and I will use them for my glory. But it has to begin here in the house of the Lord. I need to begin with the cleansing process. You need to begin with the cleansing process. It needs to begin with us in here. And God, help us if we're using ministry as a means of personal gain. God, help us if that is the case. God, help us. Jesus, the entire world is joyous and he is weeping. They are joyous and he's turning over tables. I want you to picture, because there are hundreds, if not thousands, of merchants who are in the temple, known as the courts of the Gentiles. It is a huge place. Hundreds or thousands of merchants are there with their tables and their chairs and their coins and their animals. And even hundreds and hundreds more who are dealing with them. And he goes in with a cord, with a whip made of cords, and he begins to hit everything and turn over tables. What kind of presence did he show when he walked in? I want you to visualize this. What kind of physical presence was everyone afraid of? They all stepped back. He says, and he drove them all out. Nor would he allow any to carry anything in the temple. He's saying, my house will be called a house of prayer. If anyone else had dared to do that, they would have gotten so beat up so fast and taken outside so fast. They would have had his funeral that day. But the Lord of glory walks into his house. He's saying, not my house. I'm cleaning house because I want to do something. I want to do something. I want to show a picture. The temple is supposed to be a picture for all the nations, for all the Gentiles, of how God deals with Israel. And here Israel is making God look and be in the worst possible light. People are paying exorbitant prices. People are not worshiping. Worship is supposed to be a place where you're quiet contemplation of who God is, and you're confessing before the Lord. Do you remember when Hannah went into the temple, and there she was praying to the Lord, and Eli saw her, and she was pouring out her heart before God? It was a quiet place. It was a place of pouring out her heart before the Lord. It is now a bazaar. It is now a carnival. It is now circus. For those of you who know what Las Vegas is. It's crazy. And he's saying, my house needs to be called a house of prayer. Judgment needs to begin in the house of the Lord. Prayer. Listen, prayer is our line of communication with God. And prayer and worship will allow you to know who God is. And the enemy will fight us with intensity on this, because religion will fight this. Because religion is trying to get me to please God with my own goodness, my own righteousness. But if we got a hold of God's free gift of righteousness, I think our world would be different. It's where we speak to God and allow God to speak to us and say, Lord, I'm not here today based on my own righteousness. As a matter of fact, I know what my own righteousness looks like. And before you, it's filthy rags. That's what my own righteousness looks like before you. It's filthy rags. So I come before you based on your righteousness. I lift my hands today, not because I'm a good person, not because I'm perfectly holy, because I'm not. Not because I have it all together, because I'm not. Not because I'm always nice to my wife, because I'm not. Not because I'm always good to my kids, because I'm not. Right? None of us are perfect. We don't stand here and lift up holy hands because we are holy. But we do so because he is holy. And he's saying, I cover you with my robe of righteousness. You don't come in your own strength saying, okay, God, here I am. Ta-da! Are you impressed? We walk out completely the same and completely empty, and our life doesn't change. I come in here with faith saying, it's your righteousness that is imparted to me, and so I stand here by faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. We need to come in with faith in prayer, and it's in prayer that we find strength to fight our enemy and find hope for life. Mary, the Queen of Scotland, once said, I fear John Knox's prayers more than the army of 10,000 men. Prayer. It's a powerful thing. It was a powerful thing as my brother invited my other brother to come up here this morning and to pray. Pray. The windows of heaven are open as we gather together and we pray. We believe. We believe together. Somebody say amen. And this is why the scribes, the chief priests, wanted to kill him, because he is revealing their evil plan. Their prophets are now in jeopardy. Listen, as long as he was just debating the Sabbath and the washing of hands, they were just going to have debates with him. But now that he touches their pocketbooks, now they want his neck. We can talk religion and debate religion all day long and embarrass each other verbally all day long. But you touch my wallet, it's on. Meanwhile, his heart is for truth. A united heart without pretense, a place of prayer where there's no distraction, because he wants to be found by us. Listen, cleansing House is imperative. One person said this. He said, the measure of any society is its relationship to God. The measure of any society is its relationship to God. Can I say this? The measure of any church is its relationship to God. The measure of any Christian is their prayer life to God. Uh-oh. I don't say this for condemnation's sake. I say this for clarity's sake. Because we need to be in communion with the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ and have that strong communion with Him. And allow Him to speak to our lives and into our lives and have that sweet dialogue back and forth so that we can do the perfect will of God for us. But I want you to watch His compassion. His heart, it says, is to teach the ways of God, because it says He was there daily teaching in the temple. So He was there Tuesday. He was teaching. He overthrew the tables and then He began to gather people and teach them. Wednesday, He's teaching in the temple. Thursday, He's teaching again in the temple. Friday, He's crucified. But it tells us in the book of Matthew that the lame and the blind came to Him and He healed them. After when? After He turned over the tables. After He cleaned house, those who were sick came to Him and He healed them. Aren't you guys intimidated by mighty, muscular Jesus here? Who doesn't seem so meek and timid right now. He seems pretty bold and pretty strong. Aren't you intimidated? There's compassion in His voice. There's truth in His voice. There is authority. He knows what He's talking about. The Lord of creation has spoken. I'm going to submit myself to Him, and the lame and the blind were brought to Him. He laid His hands on them and He healed them there in the temple. This is the compassion of God. His heart is to teach us the ways of God. And He does so line upon line, precept upon precept, one piece at a time. And that's why we're going through the scriptures one section at a time, because we want to capture the heart of Jesus, the heart of the Father for us, so that we can have a true, intimate, and genuine relationship with Him. Can you pray with me? With your eyes closed, just as you contemplate, reflect on this, please. The whole city is rejoicing, singing. There's lots and lots of noise. Lots of joy, lots of cheering. The Lord of glory is weeping. Weeping. As the Lord watches your life and watches my life right now, what will His response be? He wept because they did not believe. They were going through the motions, but they did not genuinely believe. They chose not to believe. As Jesus watches your life and my life this morning, today, is He rejoicing as you rejoice in Him? Or are you rejoicing alone as He weeps? What brings Him gladness, what brings Him joy, is our faith. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Our faith honors Him. Our faith says, I trust You. I honor You. I may not be able to see what I want to see, but I choose to trust You because You are true and You are faithful, and not one word that You have ever spoken has ever fallen to the ground. Everything You say is true. I choose to trust You. Now, this was a public place, the temple. So He went in and overturned the tables and drove out the money changers. But would you allow the Lord of glory to enter into your private, personal home and to do some cleansing work there? To remove things that do not belong from there? To change things around there? And to bring healing as He did to the blind and the lame there, because there are some areas in your life that you may be blind and areas in your life where you may be lame. But he wants to bring healing there. But it happens after the cleansing of the temple. After I allow the Lord of glory to come in. In the Psalms it says, be lifted up, ye gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and let the King of glory come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. Let the King of glory come in. Lord Jesus, we welcome you. We welcome you into our lives. We welcome you into our families. We welcome you in this church. We welcome you into this community. We welcome you into this city, into this state, into this nation. We welcome you. Lord, that you would come in and that you would have complete and total reign, complete and total freedom to rearrange whatever it is that you want to rearrange. Turn over whatever tables you want to turn over. Remove whatever needs to be removed. Replace it with whatever you desire, because we want to follow after you. There is blindness in our lives. There's lameness in our lives, Lord God, that needs to be touched and healed by you. And you are the King of glory, so we yield and surrender it to you. Saying, Father, our lives are yours. Our families are yours. Our finances are yours. Our relationships are yours. Our jobs and our careers, they belong to you. The future belongs to you. Our health belongs to you. Everything about us, Lord God, from beginning to end, it belongs to you, because you are the author and the finisher. You are all in all. You are the Alpha and you are the Omega. We yield it all to you and we thank you for it. We thank you for it. We thank you for it. And the Bible declares, if one sinner repents, there is rejoicing in all of heaven. All of the joy that happens down on earth doesn't mean much. It's the rejoicing of heaven that has weight and has value and has meaning. If there's one sinner in here today that turns from darkness into light, that turns from wickedness into making a decision to following after the Lord, it says that there will be rejoicing in heaven. The angels will begin to shout. Is that you today, my friend? Is that you? You need to turn from something evil into the light of God, into the goodness of God, into the mercy of God, into the grace of God, into the forgiveness of God. I want you to look and to reflect. I'm closing with this. I want you to reflect on the Lamb. Reflect on the Lamb. As you place your head on that Lamb, I want you to look into his eyes. He's done nothing. He's done nothing. He's humble. He's meek. He's lowly. He's gentle. He's quiet. He has done nothing deserving of death. And you put your hand on him. You walk with him into the temple. And there the priest meets with you at the door. You place your hand on his head and you look into his eyes. And the priest takes the knife. And there slits its throat. And the animal falls over with a thud. That is but a small picture of what Jesus did for you and for me. Not to be a distant Savior, someone out there that we don't know, but a personal Savior, a personal God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, have your way in this place. Holy Spirit, have your way in this place. We commit every soul of every person to you.